Well, good morning. I'm going to start off real quick. Just want to go ahead and we're going to read through. You guys want to guess what verses we're reading through today? 3 through 14. We're going to read Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 to kind of give us still our context of where we've been the last, I've lost track. I mean, it's been quite a few weeks. But we're going to read through verses 3 through 14. Then I'm going to come back and we're going to kind of focus on verses 7 through 10, but then we're going to focus the most on 9b through 10. I hope that kind of makes sense, but kind of bring context and bring everything together. So I'm going to read starting in verse 3, and we'll read through verse 14. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So one of the things I say, one of my favorite things about the book of Ephesians is we really get to see like who we are as believers, right? We see from the very beginning right here that we are in Christ, right? It tells us what we have. We have all the blessings we need from God through Christ. We see verse 3 where it says we have been given every spiritual blessing. It also tells us that when God planned all this, right? We see from the very beginning when God planned this, it wasn't some afterthought. It wasn't something that God was just sitting up in heaven one day and decided, you know what? I think I have an idea. No, this has been planned. It tells us when it's been planned. And it says before the foundation of the world, which tells us then that this choice that God has made amongst himself is immutable. Right? It is unchangeable. It means nothing can happen in time. Nothing can happen in eternity to stop him from saving the people whom he has set out to save. And if you are in Christ, it tells us that our salvation is secure. So I'm hoping by the end of today and in a couple hours, one thing that I'm hoping we would better understand is how. Like, how do these blessings come to us? And the short answer is through the works of Christ. But if you play this out, I'm hoping that we're going to answer these questions. Like, how do these blessings come to us? We know that he is sufficient. We know that he is completely adequate to save a wretch like myself and wretches and sinners like all of us. We know that he is. And if we were to be completely honest, I would say that we probably cannot truly understand or truly fathom God's love for us. Yet, here in the book of Ephesians, God is showing us this truth. He is showing us his glory so that we can delight in and rest in him, rest in what he has done for us, knowing that we have been adopted into his family, knowing that we have been made sons and daughters of the Creator, the God Most High. And I'm telling you right now, if you can look through verses 3 through 14, and we've gone over this for weeks now, but if you can read through all these and not see the anchor that these verses should be to us, right? Something that we can cling to, something that we can rest in, something that helps keep us steady and help us to not move and not be tossed to and fro from every wave of doctrine that's out there. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but I feel like every time I turn around, someone's trying to come up with something new. And there's this new thought, and I've read these verses, and God's revealing something new to, there's always something new. But these verses should be an anchor for us, right? Something to keep us steady. Right? We cling to the truths of God's word and his scripture. and understanding that our salvation is 100% of him. Right? And this should deepen our awe and deepen our delight that we have in Christ. We knowing that the Father appointed our salvation, that the Son accomplished our salvation, and the Spirit applies our salvation. It is all God. Right? God, this holy God, works salvation from beginning to end, all for the praise of his glorious grace. And this should gladden your hearts. I'm going to say, if you can read and hear and understand that, and God has awakened, if that does not gladden your hearts, then that's a conversation we need to have after service, right? To kind of like, hey, do you not understand what's being said here? Do you not understand what God has done for his people? Right? But before we get into our message, before we get into our points today, just a little recap. One, there are some themes, right, that we have seen, and I know we've talked about these, but just some themes, right? We know that we've the theme of the mystery of Christ in the gospel, right? The plan of God, which is where we're hoping to kind of spend most of our time today, right? This plan of God that he has made for all time to save sinners, both Jew and Gentile, and how that is unfolded over time. Okay, we also see the theme of the grace of God shown to save sinners through Christ, and then the centrality of the church and its purpose and the plan of God. Right, the first three chapters are on the eternal plan of God to save a people through Christ, right, the mercy of grace and the power of Christ to save. We see the last three chapters are on how God's people are to live together in the body. Right, we kind of see the importance of the local body of believers. You see this idea of what's called ecclesiology, right, the study of the church and its purpose. But this book, Ephesians, is going to show this kind of wonderful reality of how doctrine, right, affects and directs the life of the church. Not the individual believer only, but the church as a whole, like the local body, how it should direct our lives. So as we read verses 7 through 10, like I said, our main verses today will be 9b through 10. But I'm going to go back and we're going to read 7 through 10 to kind of help set up context. So kind of hoping that everything just works together and flows together well. So I'm going to go back and we're going to read verses 7 through 10. It says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." So, 3 points for the day. Point number one, we have redemption through the blood of Christ. Okay, and in this first point, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. Pastor Scott has done a wonderful job of going through this, but the main reason I want to spend a little bit of time here is just to kind of help get us back in context to understand 9b and 10. The second point we'll spend very little time on, but it's to, once again, just for context, is we have redemption because of the grace of the Father. And then our third point, which I want to kind of spend most of our time on today, is that redemption has always been God's will and purpose, and Jesus accomplished it. So, point number one, we have redemption through the blood of Christ, right? We see that in verse 7. It says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Notice here, it's not that we're striving for. This is not something we're trying to obtain on our own, right? It says that he has... he is the one doing it. It says, we have redemption. Romans 5 tells us that when Adam sinned, right, all sinned. We see that in Romans 5. It talks about the idea that Adam is the federal head for all those that are born in sin. He is the representative of that group, right? We see that that the mind, the soul, the body, all is corrupted, right? This is where we get this idea of total depravity. Not just part of us is corrupted, but all of us is corrupted. And I don't remember where I read it, but I always, when I talk about this idea of total depravity, I've always liked the idea of, like, you think of a sponge, right? And you dip that sponge in, like, vinegar water. No matter how much you try to wring out that sponge is always going to be tainted by that vinegar water. You can cut off any part of that sponge, and that piece of the sponge will always be tainted by that vinegar water. And it helps me understand the idea of total depravity. There's not any part of me that is not totally depraved in need of salvation. And we see this in Romans 5, right? We see that we are born guilty before God, and yet what do? We go on to continually commit countless sins, which are only going to confirm our guilt, only going to confirm our condemnation. And the Bible is clear. The Bible tells us that God's holiness, God's righteousness, and God's justice demand that anyone who is to be in his presence must be without sin. That does not describe me in my natural state. Right? I know that I cannot stand before this holy, righteous, and just God on my own. I'm incapable. Sin must be paid for, right? Justice must be administered, and satisfaction must be made for sin. So a few questions we must ask. How could we, as a sinful people who are born corrupt, who commit countless sins, ever be sinless? Well, if we stand on our own, we can't. Our nature is that of a sinner, and we will always do what our natural self desires. Our natural self is always going to desire to sin. So how could our sin ever be atoned for in the eyes of God? Well, if we stand on our own, right, we must face this justice of God. Therefore, we must pay for it with our lives, but not just one quick death and it's over. No, we would face an eternal facing of God's justice. Therefore, it cannot be. How could there ever be satisfaction made for our sin? Meaning, like, how could God's good and righteous wrath against wickedness ever be satisfied if I stand on my own? I would have to bear the wrath of God for eternity. And I can't. There's no way I can endure it. I just cannot save myself in any way I look at it. No matter how I word the question, I know that I cannot save myself. I need a Savior. But then we get those words that we always talk about, right? But God. Right? There is one, a perfect mediator between God and man, right? The truly God, the truly man, Jesus Christ, who stands as both our substitute and our representative for all those who trust in him for salvation. Right? He is our substitute, right? Because Jesus, the sinless one, took the penalty that we deserve. He faced God's justice for us, and he bore God's wrath against our sin in our place on the cross. He was our substitute. He's also our representative. He accomplished the perfect righteousness required by God. He perfectly fulfilled the law. We have redemption through the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of our sins. And I really like the way Spurgeon said it this way. He said, "Observe, it is not redemption through his power, it is through his blood. It is not redemption through his love, it is through his blood." Right? So let's go to the scriptures and see what the scriptures have to say about this. Right? So Hebrews 9:22 says this. It says, "And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." 1 Peter 2:24 says it this way. It says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Right? Isaiah, not going to read the whole thing, but Isaiah, in a sense, tells us simply that he will take it and we're healed. Like all the stuff that he's going to endure going to the cross, on the cross, he's going to take all that on himself, and in return, we will be healed because of it. John 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Right, and he tells him the story of Moses, and he goes and tells him about how Moses, right, the people are complaining about God and what's going on, and so all these serpents start going through the camp, and they're biting people, and people are dying, and now they're going to Moses, and they're like, "What's going on?" And so Moses was told, right, he says, "Create a serpent on a staff, lift that staff up high, and anybody who looks upon that serpent will be healed." Right, and then Jesus goes on to say that he too would be lifted up, so that those who believe and look upon him will be saved and have eternal life. On the last night of Jesus' earthly life, right before his crucifixion, in instituting the Lord's Supper with his disciples, Jesus tells them that the cup is the blood of the covenant that is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Okay? In Galatians, Paul, speaking of Jesus being our substitute and representative, says that Jesus became the curse to remove the curse from us. And a little later in that same book, that same letter, right, he tells us that Jesus was born of a woman under the law in order to redeem those that are under it. One of my favorite verses, 2 Corinthians 5:21, says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, Jesus takes our sin in himself so that the very righteousness of God is counted to wretches such as us. This idea of double imputation, right? My sin is placed upon Christ, and Christ's righteousness then is placed upon me. And all of this, we see, is according to the riches of the Father's grace for us, which is the second point, right? We have redemption because of the grace of God the Father. And we see that in verse 8, where it says, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. And then verse 9 says, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. And we're going to go back to that and get to 10 in our next point. But here it says that he has lavished this grace upon us. I know Pastor Scott talked about this last week a little bit. But right, the idea of like overflowing, like you got this cup, right? And it's like you're trying to fill that cup up and it just gets to the top and it just keeps overflowing. He's lavished this grace upon us, right? He is not reluctant to show this grace to his children, right? This idea of unmerited favor, he just pours it upon us. Nothing in us deserved it, right? Nothing from us could earn it. It is from God and God alone. All him from before the foundation of the world. He made us alive in him while we were his enemies. So by grace, we have been saved through faith. We see the Father's grace upon us, right? Where it says he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. So then he asked the question, well, what is the mystery of the Father's will? What is the purpose that he set forth in Christ? Right? And here we see that he has given us the wisdom and the insight needed to comprehend God's purpose, to understand this mystery of God's will, and to understand the truth that is not known to anyone else, but only known to those to whom God reveals the truth, that reveals the gospel. Right? The truths are hidden from the natural mind, but revealed to the renewed mind, those that are in Christ. This sets us up here. Now we're going to spend the rest of our time. I want to go through those quickly. Third point, final point, we're going to go through all this. And you're like, that sounds really fast. Yes, but we're going to spend a lot of time here. Okay? Third point, redemption has always been God's will and purpose, and Jesus accomplished it. Right? So here we have verse 9, says, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven, and things on earth. So let's consider what God has set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. I mean, what better thing to consider, right? What is it that Almighty God, the maker of heaven and earth, has set forth as a plan for the fullness of time in Christ? What is it? What is this plan? Right, so one of the things we're going to notice, right, we see in these verses is that not only did he adopt us into his family and all that it entails for those that are in Christ, right, through adoption, but he has made known to us this mystery. It was all according to his good pleasure. Right, so before the beginning is where we're going to go. So we're going to kind of break this down. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to try to break this down. So don't look at me and say, oh, you left some stuff out. Yes. I'm going to leave some details out. That is not my goal, is to get into the minute details of every little thing. But I want to go through this plan, and I'm going to try to go through it step by step as much as I can, right? So we're going to go back to try to answer this question, okay? What is this plan that God has set forth in Christ from before the foundations of the world? What is this plan? So to answer it, let's go all the way back to before the beginning, okay? Before Genesis. Okay, we see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, right? When we said before, they've never got started. They have always been. They are. And before the world began, they made a covenant amongst themselves. A plan that a group of people from a fallen humanity would be redeemed to live with the Lord forever. And that very covenant is what we are looking at and understanding as we read through Ephesians, verse 1, 3 through 14. That's what we're looking at, is this covenant that God made amongst himself, right? This eternal covenant of redemption that is going to unfold in time and space and is recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. This idea that redemption is going to come for a people, and that this redemption will come through a Savior that has been before the foundation of the world. And we see that before. Then we move forward to the beginning, right? In Genesis, where we're looking, we see the story of Adam and Eve, right? And it says that God made Adam and Eve in the garden, and then he says he made a covenant with Adam, right? We know this as the covenant of works, right? It says there are all these things that he can do and is to do, and he says there's this one thing, right? This one thing that you cannot do. And if you break that one thing, that there will be sanctions. There will be consequences for that one thing if you do this. And he says this. He says, if you do this, you shall surely die. Right? And that's what we're talking about there, right? Because we know that they're going to, they break it, right? They break this covenant, right? So and this is where we get back to Romans 5, and we see this idea of Adam being the federal head, the representative of all that are in sin. Right, we see that there. So, but here's the thing. Immediately upon the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, we see God make another promise in Genesis 3:15. Right? We see that God promised to send a redeemer, one who is the seed of the woman, the one who will crush the head of the snake, which is the devil, the enemy of God's people. And from that point forward, through all of Scripture, we see the beginning and the unfolding of this plan. This promise of a covenant of grace to send the Redeemer. And it will unfold over a number of years and a number of pages throughout the Scripture. And one way I've always kind of viewed this unfolding is kind of like looking at it almost like a cone shape, right? You get the beginning, and it's like this tiny little picture. And as the Scriptures unfold and the plan unfolds, it's like the cone slowly gets wider and wider, and we start seeing more and more of the story being told, and we start to slowly see what we're talking about, what the Scriptures are talking about, until we get to Christ, when all of a sudden it's like, there it is. Like, it's just, it gets wider and more and more and more until we see Christ. But it's going to unfold over years and throughout the pages of Scripture. So we move forward a little bit, and now we get to the story of Noah in Genesis 6, right? And we see that all mankind is evil in the sight of the Lord. And it says that God is going to destroy the earth with a flood. And it says he's going to save one family. In fact, it says Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He will also save some animals. Right? I don't want to leave that part out. But yes, some animals will be saved on the ark. But it says that he saves this family. And then after it's all said and done, after the 40 days and the 40 nights, all this going on, right, it says that he's never going to destroy the earth with a flood again. So the question is, well, why? Why go through all the trouble of doing all this? And why save that one family? Like, what is the purpose of saving this one family? And it's simply so that the Redeemer could come. Right? He says, I'm going to save the people. I make this covenant of redemption amongst myself to save a people. And if I wipe out everyone, then where would the Redeemer come from? Well, he saves this family. And through this family, okay, if you follow the line, that the Redeemer will come through here. So you see this idea, this story, right? It has a time and it has a purpose and it was established for a reason. Okay, Abraham, Genesis 11, God makes a covenant with him. Right? He makes a promise to him of a people and of a land and a king that will come from his line. Then he makes an eternal promise to him, and he preached. And Paul tells us in the book of Galatians 3, it says that God preaches the gospel to Abraham. This good news. What is the gospel? It's not anything that's going to happen then. It's what's going to happen. It's Christ, right? So we see that Paul tells us Galatians 3, verses 7 through 9, it says that God preaches the gospel to Abraham. It tells him that there will be one, not like lowercase one, like uppercase one. There will be one, a promised offspring that's going to come from Abraham and through whom all the nations and all the earth will be blessed, right? All being Jew and Gentile. Fast forward to the book of Exodus and we get to the story of Moses. We're going to see the old covenant kind of being established here with the law, right? But you see the people of Israel are in bondage. In the land of Egypt, right? Moses is called to be their deliverer. He will serve as a prophet to deliver God's word to the people. He will serve, in a sense, as an imperfect but real mediator between God and the people, his people. And through Moses, we see that God will give the law and the sacrificial system. Right? Understanding that this law being established here in the law of Moses is similar to the covenant of works made given to Adam. Do this and live. Don't do it and die. Right? So what is the purpose of all this? Right? The purpose of the law and the sacrificial system was to teach the people and help them understand that they still cannot do it on their own. They are sinners. They need to be saved. Their sins must be atoned for by blood. So the law shows you're a sinner. You cannot make it. The sacrificial system starts helping them understand that the blood needs to be given to atone for sins. Both in this case, this right here, it's not going to be perfect. You have to do it every year. You have to do this over and over and over, but it helps them start to understand the sacrificial system, that a sacrifice must be given, sins must be atoned for. And if there is a perfect sacrifice, who is coming? So you see this, that cone slowly opening more and more and more as you move through the story. Okay, where more is being revealed, right? And this perfect sacrifice is going to do just that. He's going to not get rid of the law, but he will fulfill the law. He will do the requirements needed in order to be righteous, right? To be able to be before God by being perfect and obeying the law perfectly. And that's what he will do. This coming sacrifice will not just make them ceremonially clean, but he will cleanse them from their sins. All right? In the books of Deuteronomy and Joshua, we see the story talking about Joshua. So while Moses represents the law, right, we see that the law, Moses, was not able to take the people into the promised land. But instead, we see a person named Yeshua, which is where we get the name Joshua, right? It says he is the one that will be able to do it. He's the one that will now take the people into the promised land. We see that one is going to come to save his people and lead them into the eternal promised land, this new heaven, this new earth, like this promised land, which when Christ will be with God the Father. The law could not do it. Someone will have to come and do it on behalf of the people. David, right? We all know who David is, right? David, okay, he was anointed as a king over God's people, right? They wanted a king, right? They got Saul. Things didn't go well. After Saul, you have David. So David will be appointed as a king over God's people. God makes a promise to him that one of his sons will sit on the throne of righteousness forever. It says that this one will accomplish righteousness for the people, says, if he keeps my law. And through this promise God made with David, it becomes clear that as the king goes, the people go. Right? We're going to get this idea again. We're going to see this idea again of a king representing their people. You're starting to see hints again at this idea of a federal head again, one that will represent their people. Okay? This helps us to kind of get an idea of how the history books of the Bible work. You got 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, just tell us all this history of Israel and what they're going through. And if you read through them, you're going to see that pretty much all the kings that we're going to see are rarely good. They're almost all bad. Almost all do bad things, right? And you see the wreckage that happens in Israel and Judah as a result of these evil kings. So as the king goes, the people go. Right? But here's the thing. So we see through all these old covenants and all these old ideas, right, that these covenants were established at a specific time for a specific reason as a shadow to slowly reveal to us more and more and more of the coming Christ. Right? This covenant of grace that will be revealed to the people, this new covenant. And then we get to the prophets. And the prophets begin to kind of give us commentary of what's going on. Isaiah writes of a day that the root of Jesse, right, Jesse being David's father, shall stand as a signal for the people. They shall inquire of him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Then he writes of the servant of the Lord who will come and would suffer for the sake of his people, right? We get that whole idea. It's all the explanation of this coming one who will be beaten and who will endure all these horrible things on behalf of his people, right? But he writes this one who will come and suffer for the sake of his people, but he will be a representative. He will represent his people, and he will make his people righteous. Jeremiah is writing in a time when Judah is in exile in the land of Babylon. The enemies of God's people has conquered them and has taken them captive. He is writing mostly of all the horrible things that are going on there. And while an exile has occurred because of the sin of the people and the wickedness of the kings of Judah, Jeremiah writes these words. In Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." Branch is capitalized. Okay. "And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his day, or days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." Who is he? I mean, throughout the story, we keep seeing this slow reveal, right? This shadow getting a little more clear as it opens up, but still not quite sure. So who is he? When is he coming? Right? And then we get to the last book of the Old Testament. We get to Malachi. And Malachi writes this in Malachi 4, 5. He says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Right, this Lord of righteousness. And then we go into 400 years of silence. And they still have the Old Testament scripts. They still have the writings. Right, but 400 years of no new prophecy, of no new, nothing. Just 400 years of silence. Until we get to, well, what we would call like the Gospels, right? You look at what the Gospels tell us. We see in Luke 1, it says, "And then an angel will appear," right, "to a virgin." And says this, Luke 1, 31 through 33 says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." So who is he and when is he coming? This is him. And he's saying he is here now. This is the one of whom the scriptures are bearing witness. Right? This is what all of the Old Testament has been leading up to. All these stories and covenants and all this, everything that's going on. Now, when I say stories, I don't mean stories like false stories. I mean like all the things have been handed down from generation to generation. All of this has been leading up to this point. So all these shadows, all these things that are not quite clear of what's going on, and we're trying to figure it out, and understanding what we're going to need, and understanding that a Savior will come, that we cannot fulfill the law, that we cannot atone for our own sin, and that one is coming who must pay the penalty of that sin. All this going on, this is it. This is where it becomes clear. Right? In the next chapter, Luke, in 2, verses 25 to 32, it says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles for the glory of your people Israel.'" Right? This guy was told that he would not die until he saw the coming Christ. And when he goes into the temple, he's led into the temple, he goes in there and he sees Jesus' parents doing what they were supposed to do according to the law for Jesus. And in this, he's like, this is him. Like the Spirit revealed, this is him. This is the God. This is the one that will save his people. And then after this, we have 30 years. Right? We fast forward 30 years. And John the Baptist, Right? In John 1, 23, it says that one is crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And we see Jesus tell us that John the Baptist is Elijah, not Elijah like reincarnate, right? Because he was caught up. But he says that in the power of Elijah, he says, this is him. This is what Malachi 4, 5 was talking about. And it says that Elijah will come before the great day of the Lord. So you have John the Baptist and John 1, 29 cry out, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then we're going to get to the Apostle Paul. And Paul writes in his letter to the Colossians of this Christ in Colossians 1, 15 to 20, he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Which will lead us right back to where we started today. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That's our verses for today, right? I mean, praise be to God that he has made all of this known to us through his scriptures, through his word. This is what he has made known, right? This whole plan that has been the plan from before the beginning. The plan in the sense that the reason that all of creation existed has been made known to us. And us is not everyone, but only those whom God chooses to reveal his truth to. Now, at the risk of sounding heretical, stay with me for a second. I read through all this, and I understand all this, and I read through the scriptures, and you study, and you go on, and it's like all this stuff is revealed to you, and you just, for me, my mind just gets blown by all these things. And I ask questions like, why me? You know, and it goes back to what we see here. To his glorious grace, his praise, that's what, I mean, but if that isn't staggering enough, I think about the fact that, like, all of this, I get to be a part of it. I am adopted by God into his family. Now, this is what I said, I'm going to be careful here. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying this is about me at all. This is not about us at all. It is 100% about God. Right, and the praise of his name and who he is and what he has done. It is all about Jesus for his fame, his renown, and for what he has done for us. But the fact, like, it's just so humbling for me to sit back and say, like, man, why? But it's all for his grace and his praise. And that's what it comes down to, right? That he has chosen a people for himself, that he adopted us into his family to praise his name forever. So I look back at, like, these verses here, and I look back at what Paul is doing in the early parts of the book of Ephesians, right? What is he doing? And we see that he is extolling the plan of God, right? He is praising, like, enthusiastically, like, the plan of God that God has set forth before the foundation of the world. He is praising or extolling the grace of God that he has lavished upon his people. Right, he is extolling the sufficiency of Christ to save his people. Right, God's grace has been lavished upon us, and Christ has saved his people. So the question is, how do you respond to such news? Like, how do you hear this, and how do you respond? Well, we could probably think of hundreds upon hundreds of ways to respond, but simply a few things is just marvel at this plan of redemption. This is not something that we could ever have come up with. This is of God and from God. This is his idea, his plan of redemption from before the foundation of the world, to save a people for himself through his son. Right? Fall on your knees. Thank him. Like, we are not worthy for what he has done, and yet he has done it for us anyway. Do not forget that we are in constant need of grace as we are being sanctified, right? As we walk with him over time, we are being sanctified, and we are still fall into our sin, and we need that grace upon us to help remind us that he has already taken care of it, and he has saved us, and we are in him, and there is no condemnation. But I still slip, and I still fall, and I still need reminded of his grace. Respond in faith by casting yourself upon the mercy of God in Christ our Savior. Right? This plan of God to unite all things in Christ, right, to show us our constant neediness, to show us this efficiency of Christ, right, to show us that we are able to wonder and marvel at God's grace to sinners like us, and to understand that it is not about us at all. It is all about him from beginning, from before the beginning, right, till the end when he returns. From before the foundation of the world, right, to restore us back into a relationship with the Father, and has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And all this praise is to be to his glorious grace and unto his name. I want to read our verses again for today. Ephesians 1, 7 through 10, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, the things in heaven and things on earth. So I look and say that it's like, if you don't know him, this is where you turn to him. Like today, like the blood of Christ is enough for you today. Like, this is where our redemption comes from. It's through the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you that you loved us first. We thank you for your grace you have lavished upon us. Father, we thank you for this plan that you have set forth amongst yourself, covenant amongst yourself to save a people, Lord, and that you have saved those people. You have done what is necessary, and you have accomplished those saving works through Jesus Christ. His blood was shed on the cross for us, and who resurrected to show power over death itself and sin. We love you. We thank you. Thank you for sending us the Spirit to strengthen us and to reveal to us your word and to reveal to us your truth and who you are and what you've done, and to continue to strengthen us as we struggle with continual sin in our lives, that you could help us overcome sin as you are sanctifying us until we return home with you. We love you. We praise you. In the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.